You would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. How many of you have ever played the game, Who Am I? Maybe on a vacation trip or you're just sitting around. You ever played that game? Nobody. Wow. So I've got a lot of describing to do, don't I? It's really easy a game. You pick a person in history. You briefly describe their life, and throughout that description of describing their life, those around you get to guess who that individual is. Well, inevitably, in that description of that person's life, the light bulb clicks in somebody's mind, and they go, oh, I know who you're talking about. And so then they go, that is so-and-so. And essentially, Luke is playing the game, Who Am I? But really, it's not a game at all. It's a gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And starting before his conception in Luke chapter 1, Luke has described the setting and the character of Jesus Christ. And he's clearly shown us who Jesus is through his works and his words. Now, up to this point, we've heard from angels. We've heard from demons. We've heard from a prophet. And we've heard from Satan himself. We've heard from heaven. And we've heard from the multitudes what their opinion, who they think Jesus is. But now it's time for the disciples to reveal who they believe Jesus is. They've heard the teaching over and over. They've seen the works that Jesus has done for the multitudes, countless of individuals healed. They themselves have received the power to heal and the power to preach. And now they're put on the spot because Jesus says, okay, you've got all of this evidence. Who am I? And based upon all the evidence that they've seen with their own eyes, they've heard with their own ears, they've spoken with their lips, and they've touched with their hands, the one conclusion that they come to is, you are the Christ of God. The pivotal point in Luke is now here where the hinge is right at the center fold. And Luke points our attention to who Jesus is, but not simply who he is, but what kind of who he is. Would you stand with me as we look at what kind of who Jesus is? We're going to start in verse 18 and read through verse 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Almighty Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts to the simple truth that many of us have heard for a lifetime, that Jesus is the Christ. Renew that profound meaning in our life today, so that we might leave here rejoicing that we have a Savior. And so, Father, I pray for clarity. I pray for openness in our hearts and in our minds, so that you might be lifted up and we might be useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If I really want to get to know you, who am I going to ask? Am I going to ask your second cousin? Probably not, right? Am I going to ask your boss? Well, I'm getting warmer. But how about if I ask your kids or your wife or your husband, somebody who lives with you every day? If I want to know what kind of person you are, I want to ask the people who are closest to you. And as I mentioned, we've heard from all different people and creation who Jesus is. And it's the question really that's swirling around the region of Judea and Galilee and Palestine right now. Because Jesus and his disciples have gone from place to place, and everybody throughout the region seems to think they know who Jesus is, but they're kind of like that distant cousin or that distant relative. They've only seen him once or twice, right? Maybe they've been healed. Maybe they've heard his teaching, or they've had a demon cast out. I mean, even Herod is talking about Jesus at this point. But we have not really gotten an up-close and personal perspective of who Jesus is until now. Because now we hear from the 12, Jesus' closest companions who've been living with him every day, every night, hearing him teach and seeing him work. And Luke makes verses 18 through 20 really the highlight of his teaching and of his gospel. And Luke makes certain that as these questions are swirling around about Jesus' identity, that we as his reader are given great clarity and insight, that we must also recognize and confess Jesus as the Christ like the disciples. And so what we find from our text this morning really isn't a great revelation. It's not something that's a golden nugget, so to speak. It's rather something very simple yet greatly profound, and that's simply this: confess Jesus as God's Messiah. No greater truth can I give you today than that. Confess Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. Now, there's a hard break in the Gospel of Luke right here. It's not in theme, but rather it's in location and timing. And remember, Luke isn't writing a chronological gospel. He's writing a thematic gospel so that we can be certain of who Jesus is. And so Luke skips over several teaching points and several miracle points that both Mark and Matthew include. But he skips over them because he wants to get right to the point as these questions are swirling about who Jesus is. And so he removes Jesus, he skips to that point now where Jesus has removed himself from the multitudes. And now he is alone praying with his disciples. Now you notice in verse 18, it happened, okay? It happened when he was praying. And I think it's interesting to note that every time Luke shows Jesus praying, something extravagant and important is about to happen. It starts in 3:21 at his baptism, when Jesus is praying and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and a voice from heaven calls out, and he's not only empowered, but he's commissioned to go as the Christ. Before his public ministry in chapter 5, we find him praying. Before selecting the 12, he's found praying. Here in verse 18, we find him praying, revealing the nature of who he is. Before his transfiguration, later in chapter 9, he's praying. In chapter 11, before he teaches the Lord's Prayer, he is praying. Before he is betrayed in the garden, he's found praying. And even while on the cross, before his death, he's found praying. And so to see Jesus pray in the Gospel of Luke is to be followed by something, I'm going to use a really long word for a Sunday morning, Christologically extravagant. But doesn't that sound so cool? Christologically, it's Christ-centered extravagance. It's over the top. And let me tell you that our passage this morning does not disappoint. Because Jesus, finally alone, finally away from the crowds, now he's able to have a one-on-one with his disciples, and he asks them this very simple question: who do the crowds say that I am? And up to this point, Luke has shared with us multiple times who the crowds have said him to be. And so the disciples respond as Luke has shared with us up to this point. Most of the people think that he's John the Baptist. And that would really make sense when you think about it. Because John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of God is near, while Jesus preached, the kingdom of God is here. And if you didn't have your hearing aid turned up, you might get those a little bit confused, right? And so the message is very similar, but the works are very different. We have already found out, though, that John the Baptist is no longer alive. He's in glory, for Herod has beheaded him, so he is no John the Baptist. Others thought him, we find here, in verses 18 and 19 that he was Elijah. Well, why would they think he's Elijah? Because Elijah is one of those extravagant Old Testament prophets who did awesome and incredible things. Furthermore, he is directly linked to some significant eschatology, future events for Israel. But Jesus is not Elijah. Others say that Jesus is a prophet of old who's been risen. And what we find here is that the crowd assumes that Jesus is carrying God's message. He is preparing the people for their deliverance, because that's what a prophet does. However, over and over throughout the course of Luke, we've noted all the reasons why Jesus doesn't fit into the category of a prophet, because his words are his own, his works are his own, and his authority is his own. Everything is coming within him. And so now Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks on behalf of the 12. We ought to recognize that this is not merely Peter's opinion, but this is the 12's opinion. He is the spokesman. And when asking that question, "Who do you say I am?" he's kind of saying it like this. When I'm not around you, what are you guys talking about me behind my back? Right? What do you say when I'm gone? Who do you think I am in God's history? And having heard his words and having witnessed his works, having received that same power and authority that in the disciples' opinion, they've come to only one conclusion. Verse number 20, the Christ of God. You see, they confess Jesus is God's Christ. By the way, Christ is simply the Greek translation of Messiah, which is Hebrew. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus Messiah. And Messiah in the Hebrew simply means anointed one. Okay? So they're saying that Jesus is God's anointed one. But obviously they're very specific about what anointed one they are. You see, they believed now just as the angels from chapter 2 on that silent night when they come to the shepherds and they say, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," right? They believe now just as the demons in chapter 4 when Jesus rebuked them and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And Luke has shown us the angels proclaim him to be Christ. He's shown us that the demons know him to be Christ. And now he shows us the disciples confess him to be Christ. And I want to tell you this morning that Luke progressively gets to this point, not so that we can learn what the disciples think about Jesus, that's a big part of it, but so that we too would confess what they confess. That their confession would be our confession. But before we get to that point, we need to take a step back. And we have to understand, what do the disciples mean when they say Jesus is the Christ? Because if we don't answer that question, we're going to get really confused when we get to verse 21, okay? So what do the disciples mean when they say he is the Christ of God? Well, the disciples, and to the Jews, Christ was not a spiritual figure. Christ was a political and a military figure. The Old Testament passages are filled with evidence of God's Christ, God's anointing one, who would come and he would restore Israel, giving them the former glory of the nation that once was under David and Solomon. And to do so meant that this Messiah, this Christ, would have to defeat any nation that was governing them. Rome at this point. He would give Jews freedom from outside influence that would be both political, and that's the biggest thing, but would also be militarily. And up to this point, the Jews weren't looking for a spiritual figure. Why did they need a spiritual figure? They had the temple in Jerusalem. If you think about that, right? They don't need a spiritual figure. They can go, they've got all the freedoms just like you and I do. to go into the temple any day that they wanted to worship just as their holy books have prescribed and just as their holy priests have preferred. They've got all the freedom in the world, so to speak, religiously. So why in the world do they think they need a spiritual deliverer? And isn't it often God's way of when we think we need something the least, he shows us that we need that thing the most? It's called humility often, right? Because we get proud about something, and then God says, nope, that's not my way. And the disciples believed this. The disciples believed that Jesus, the Christ, meant that he would be a political figure, that he would overthrow Rome in his own way, maybe not by force, but in his own way. And this is the Christ that they believed him to be. And so because of that belief, we find what's in verse 21. And verse 21 isn't baffling because of what they believe. Look at what it says. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. They've just confessed the greatest truth on earth. Jesus is God's Christ. And Jesus does what? He silences them. Why? Because their view of the Christ is incomplete. I'm not going to say it's wrong. It's just incomplete. They got the cart before the horse, as the saying goes. And you'll notice that Jesus, in his response, does not deny their confession. He doesn't say, no, that's not who I am. Rather, he says, be quiet. Don't tell anybody. Why? Well, because they don't really have the complete view of what's going on. I don't know about you, but as a parent, I've often had adult conversation with my wife, and we've had little ears overhear what's going on. And we've said, don't tell anyone. Oh, you guys don't have those conversations? Okay. So let me tell you what happens in my house. We say, don't tell anyone, not because it's a great secret, not because we're trying to be deceitful, but simply they don't have the whole context, right? They don't know it all. They don't know it all. And so, as children are likely to do and just kind of open their, they think and so they speak, right? We say, okay, shh, just keep this on the down low. You don't need to tell everybody everything. Mainly because their view is incomplete. This is just the case with the disciples. Jesus says, you don't fully grasp what you've just said. So let me give you some hints. And we find verse number 22. As Jesus reveals and as he gives some hints to further grow their grasp of who the Christ would be, he does it in such an unexpected way. You see, yes, Christ would come and he would restore the nation to its former glory. Yes, the Christ is coming and he is the one who would overthrow oppression. And yes, the Christ is coming and he would sit on David's throne, but that's not for his first advent. That's for his second advent. His first advent, well, is truly unbelievable. Now you can imagine why Jesus does not want the disciples running around saying, did you know that Jesus is the Christ? The one that's going to deliver us? What happened when Jesus was born and the wise men from the east came? And they went to Herod's and they said, hey, where has the king been born? What does Herod do? He kills all the baby boys in the area under 2 years old, right? That's not the kind of death that Jesus was to die, but what we find is that he is to die a death. And so before the disciples have the opportunity to share their knowledge that he is the Christ, Jesus really blows up their mind to show them the nature of Christ's present work on this earth, just as he has planned. And that plan is unbelievable. It's really unbelievable because it's completely and totally unexpected. I mean, it's like going to the restaurant and ordering chicken and they bring you fish. Have you ever had that happen? Or maybe maybe you order steak and it comes out and it's simply hamburger and they call it Salisbury steak. I don't know why they do that, right? Thanks, Martin. I'm glad you got that joke. Okay. What do you do at that point when you get something that's unexpected? You say, I don't want it, and you send it back. I've eaten with you. I know that's what you do. You go, no, that's not what I ordered. I wanted chicken. I wanted real steak. I wanted real meat. So now that they're going to hear something that's totally unexpected, the question now becomes, okay, you've confessed me as God's Christ, but will you accept me as God's Christ? Knowing that your expectation is not going to be met. And so Jesus goes on to tell them the unexpected so that they might accept him as God's Christ. Notice what it says in verse 22 if you look. He says, the Son of Man, and that's an Old Testament eschatological title for the Christ. And so when he says the Son of Man, he's saying that he is the Christ. It's not a denial, but rather it's an acceptance of that title. And he says next, he must. Now, if you must do something, what does that mean? You must do it, right? It's like a no-brainer. You got to do it. There's no other options to do it. And what he says, I must do it, he means just that. It is imperative, it is commanded, it is planned that what I'm about to say is going to take place. And Jesus now gives the disciples, for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, God's plan for the Christ. And I will tell you, for us, this passage, I feel, is so simple, it's so easy to comprehend. But you remember, we've had 2,000 years of church history to digest this, right? Most of us have grown up in Sunday school class hearing this story over and over, hearing this truth over and over. We have New Testament revelation that the disciples didn't have. Yet, for these grown men, it's mind-blowing. It's something that they had never even considered. And so Jesus lays out God's plan. He gives them God's Christological menu, so to speak, to look at and to say, are you going to accept this or are you going to reject it? And what he tells them is that the Christ must do foreordained actions, because that is the role of Christ. And Christ must do those before the Christ that they expect does and rules in the way that they expect. And so Jesus and Luke now set us up with an unspoken question. You've called me God's Christ, but now will you accept me as God's Christ? Will you accept the fact first that the Son of Man must suffer many things? Although it's been hinted at, this is the first time that it's come across as explicit. And the language here in Greek is really a formal commission sending them out. Well, just like back at his baptismal and a formal commission to go minister, now we find Jesus really is showing them that the Christ has been commissioned to suffer. The very purpose of his advent and his coming is suffering. You see, God's plan was to have Jesus, the Son of God, suffer. We find that Peter tells us, and this verse is in your bulletin, but 1 Peter tells us that this plan of God was made before the creation of the world. And it was a plan that Jesus knew full and well. Not only did he know it full and well, but what we see and what we will see in 2019 as we continue in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is putting the pieces together every step of the way, intentionally walking to the cross. Jesus would suffer many things because he was the Christ. And these refer to all of the torture and the process of his trial and his execution. Yet we are mindful that it is all God's plan. Luke writes in Acts chapter 3, recording Peter at a sermon, when Peter says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ must suffer, he thus fulfilled. This shouldn't have been a mystery to them, because they had passages and prophecies like the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of a Zechariah 12. The illustration of atonement through suffering and sacrifice in temple worship. The descriptions of suffering in Psalm 22. And many other Old Testament passages that reveal God's plan to cause suffering for the Christ. In this Christmas season, we're mindful of a manger scene, of a baby in the arms of his mother. But what happens to babies? They grow up, don't they? They grow up. And Jesus grew up not to become a teacher or a carpenter, not to become a politician, but to become God's suffering Messiah. And the glory that they assumed awaited him wasn't going to come imminently, but would come only after great and intense suffering. Not only that, could they accept a Messiah that had been rejected? You see, Jesus was going to be rejected, he says, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And those three groups of men define what the Jews called the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. And they would set the spiritual tone for the people. And they would also, as they governed the people through the law spiritually, they are the ones who, as spiritual leaders, would look at Christ and they would reject his identity. They would cast him aside as a blasphemer. Could they accept the fact that Jesus would be rejected by their spiritual leaders? And yet, the matter of fact is that God had planned for their spiritual leaders to reject them. Again, this is inferred in the Old Testament in Psalm 118 when the psalmist writes, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And that verse should be familiar because it's in the New Testament quoted several times speaking very specifically of Jesus being rejected by his peers, the Sanhedrin. And the question becomes, okay, they've rejected him. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow spiritual leaders or are you going to follow God? Because God has set him up as the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the key building point of his salvation. And not only would they reject him, but their rejection would be the pinnacle of rejection would be death. Because Jesus says he must be killed. It's not optional. It's more than he's going to die of old age. No, he's going to be killed because he's the Messiah. That's the meaning here. If he is the Son of Man, he must be killed. And you see, all of that power and authority that we've looked at over the course of these last several months, starting in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, all of those healings, those casting out of the legion of demons, the calming of the storm, the raising of the dead, all of that power and authority he is going to lay aside as he willfully walks to the cross. Because as the Christ, he must be killed. Death is the culmination of Messiah's suffering. And this is the first of five different times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus will say, The Christ must die. He must be killed. Again, this truth is just, it's something we just accept because as little ones, we've heard it from the nursery on for most of us. But for the disciples, this is first time they're hearing it. It's unthinkable. How could the Christ rule if he is in the grave? How could he lead if he's dead? Yet Jesus explicitly says this is God's plan. It must, it's required, it's imperative. You see, Jesus is telling his disciples this not simply because he's a prophet, but because as Messiah, he's compliant. And he himself will walk to the cross. Messiah must go to the cross. However, we find fourthly, that death is not the end, because Jesus must be raised if he is God's Christ. And suffering and rejection and death is not the pinnacle of the Christ, but rather resurrection is. And Jesus told his disciples that he's going to be raised, and this isn't just any normal resurrection like the resurrection of the saints, as many of the Jews believed, but rather he says he will be raised on the third day, giving a very specific time frame. Death is not culminating the Christ. It's not going to be the feature of remembrance. Oh, the cross is a wonderful symbol of our atonement in the suffering of Christ. But the greatest hope that the Christ gives us is an empty tomb. Not an empty cross, an empty tomb. Because an empty tomb is the pinnacle of his spiritual work. 1 Corinthians 5 says, it is the victorious nature of Christ that we find in the tomb. And so Christ, too, would be resurrected. And I really want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say next, okay? From children all the way up to who's ever 90 years old and older, okay? This is important. I want you to get this. It's taken me a while to figure this out, okay? So I'm going to share you a little secret with you, a little secret that I think will help you when you read your Bible, help you understand, okay? Jesus knew what it would mean to be Messiah, even before he walked to Golgotha. Jesus knew full and well what it meant to be Messiah before being placed under arrest in the garden. Jesus knew full and well what it meant to be Messiah before he walked to the garden and prayed great drops like drops of blood. Jesus knew full and well what it meant to be Messiah before taking the bread and the cup and likening it unto his body as the new covenant for us. You see, Jesus knew full and well what it meant to be Messiah before he even walked to Jerusalem for that Passover passion. He knew what it meant to be Messiah before his transfiguration. He knew what it meant to be Messiah before his baptism. Jesus knew what it meant to be Messiah even before his incarnation, before his physical presence on earth in bodily form. Jesus knew what was required of him. Before the prophet Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant and the eternal state, Jesus knew what it meant to be Messiah. Before Moses, before Abraham, before Noah, Jesus knew what was required of him to be the Christ. Church, before Jesus created Adam and Eve, he knew what would be required of him as the Christ. That's what 1 Peter tells us. This is not a surprise. None of it is. Oh, it's surprising for the disciples. They can't comprehend it because like you and like I, our minds are finite. And our minds are kind of on this, you know, we like what we see, and we don't really want, when we like what we see, we don't really look to the left or to the right. But Jesus knew all the way. And not only did Jesus know all the way, but that plan which he and the Godhead had designed to bring him the most glory, he intentionally walked every step and carried it out. But this is not the Christ the disciples had expected. This is not the kind of Christ that the people had longed for. This is not the kind of Christ that the leaders wanted. But this is the kind of Christ that the world so desperately needed. This is the kind of Christ that the world so desperately needs today. They need a spiritual deliverer. And through his suffering and through his resurrection, forgiveness of sins is made possible. Eternal life is guaranteed. And the point of this text is not merely to show us who Jesus is, but it's to show us the kind of who, the kind of Christ that Jesus would be. That he would first have to suffer, be rejected, but he would raise again the third day. Furthermore, in giving us this information, it's a call for you and for me to accept it. To accept the unexpected. To eat the fish. Okay? Because that's what was on your plate. To accept the Christ in his glorious suffering and death and resurrection. Because it is that which makes him supreme. And to forsake the suffering Christ is to forsake God's Christ. It's to make it null and void. You see, Jesus has been portrayed as a religious teacher, a moral compass, a servant of servants. He's been portrayed really as anything other than who he is. That is, the Christ who intentionally walked to suffering, death, and resurrection. And the truth of the matter is that if Jesus isn't who he said he is, he is the greatest deceiver. He is the world's foremost liar, and he is enemy number one to people on this earth. But if he is what he says he is, he's the greatest truth the world has ever known. He's the greatest reason for living the world has ever been given. He is the world's greatest friend because he has the words to eternal life. And if you go to the other Gospels, that's what Peter will say to Christ after this. Jesus says, okay, will you accept this? And he says, no, because you have the words to eternal life. You see, Jesus is God's message. He's God's promise fulfilled. And the core of the message of Messiah we find is not prosperity. It's suffering. You wait till in January where we get to this next section. What we find is that prosperity is not what holds for his disciples. Like suffering is what holds for his disciples. And the path only gets harder, but the reward is so much greater. So I wonder this morning, who do you say Jesus is? In your heart of hearts, that's the question of the hour. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's Christ. The Bible compels you to confess with your mouth that he is the Christ. The Bible compels you to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible promises you eternal life will come from that. And there's no greater truth in all the earth. And although this is very elementary for many of us here this morning, the truth is substantial. Jesus is God's Christ. In this Christmas season, we will be mindful of a baby in a manger, but don't neglect to see the cross. Don't neglect to see the greatest gift God has given, and that is an empty tomb. Don't neglect get so focused on a manger stall that you forget the empty tomb. Because God's gift is that all who receive him and believe in his name will be called children of God. Who am I? Jesus asks. The Bible tells us he is Christ the Lord.